right, so last week we discovered the purpose of why Jesus continues to sustain the universe, and as the writer says, that Jesus, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, as we discussed, the writer of Hebrews once again is using Old Testament imagery when referring to Christ's work of making purification for sins. Now, the imagery here refers back to the cultic practices laid out in the book of Leviticus. But more specifically, the language used by the writer here seems to correlate to the prescriptions given for Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement. Now, on this most holy day in the Jewish calendar, was the high priest allowed to enter into the Holy of Holies and offer a sacrifice, not for him, just himself, but the entire nation. But before he did so, he had to follow a precise and stringent prescription of personal cleansing and purification. But after that purification process, the high priest was first required to offer a bull sacrifice for his sins and the sins of his house before he could offer a sacrifice for the people's sins as a whole. Now, the high priest, as we discussed last time, while sanctified for God's service, he too was a sinner. And so satisfaction for his sin was first required. And so the satisfaction for his sin was represented by the burning of the bull for with a sacrifice, which produced a smoke that was said to have covered the mercy seat. Now, this smoke then served as a cover for him because he was in the presence of the holy God. And therefore, the smoke acted as a cover for him. So therefore, he could go about the duty then of offering the sacrifice for the people. But also, despite the fact that daily sacrifices were made on an individual level by the people, is not enough. So God required an annual sacrifice, in which obviously reveals the pervasive nature of sin. Not only is sin an affront against God's holiness, but it's also a corrupting agent. And this is why the word purify is used in this context. Because sin, like leavened bread, not only permeates the entirety of our being, but also can easily spread to those around us, as we so easily can make others party to our sin. But then, after opening and offering the personal sacrifice of the bull, the high priest was told to sacrifice two goats for the sins of the people. Now, the first goat was killed, and its blood was to be sprinkled on the mercy seat as satisfaction for the sins of the people, just like he did with the blood of the bull for his sins. But the goat, that first goat, was not enough, for the priest then had to take the second goat, place his hands upon it, and then send it out into the wilderness. Now, the placing on of the hands represents the imputation of the people's sin onto the goat. Then the acting of sending the goat away into the wilderness represents the people's sins have been separated from them. And this is the same imagery that David uses in Psalm 103 to describe how our sins are forgiven. That as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. So though the sacrifice, he put an immeasurable distance between us and the and our sin, but even more glorious than that, unlike sinners who tend to bring up old sins and transgressions when they sin are sinned against, as Jeremiah says, God will remember them no more. So through the sacrifice of blood, God's wrath was satisfied. So God declares to the people that through this annual sacrifice, that on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins. So through this sacrifice, it would be as if the people had not transgressed at all against God. And then we looked at the writer of Hebrews' declaration of Christ making purification for sins. Now, this simply isn't just simply stating that he purifies sins, but this Greek construction is in the middle voice. Now, this simply means that not only does Christ purify sins, but he does so in himself. Now, while the Old Testament animal sacrifice purified sins, they were only temporary. Why? Because they themselves were not the reason the people were purified. They were merely pointing to the perfect sacrifice that was the only means of satisfaction, and that was Jesus Christ. So in this act, Christ is unique and far superior to the Old Testament sacrifices. For Christ serves both as the high priest and the sacrifice. Because in offering himself, he was sufficient to act as the final and complete sacrifice for our sins. Because Christ in himself was the only worthy and pure sacrifice that the Father would accept. So this is the purpose to which Christ continues to sustain the universe, so that he could fulfill the plan of redemption, that he would purify his people from their sins. And then we look at the writer's next statement, which gives the glorious end of Christ's redemptive act. As he says, "In this Christ sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." Now, the imagery here, as we discussed last time, is unmistakable. Because of his sacrificial work on the cross, he is glorified as king. And this is going to be a theme that he actually, as we discuss later on tonight, is going to be continued on. But the imagery of sitting at the right hand of the majesty on high evokes one who is given the highest honor. The person who is seated at the king's right hand was bestowed the same glory, honor, and authority of the king. For the right hand was to be treated as the king himself. But the writer undoubtedly is making his first of many references to Psalm 110, where the Lord declares to David, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Now, this was a declaration of the highest honor that God had set his favor upon David and his line. But as we have already discussed, this is just a prophetic pronouncement that didn't just apply directly to David, but also to Christ, the son of David, the heir of all things, the rightful and only ruler of the world. But then we said that the glory of the Son being seated at the right hand of the majesty on high does not take place on an earthly throne. But in other words, it doesn't reside in Jerusalem. No, instead, the throne resides in heaven, the new Jerusalem. And this serves as a confirmation by the Father that Christ, after his ascension, is returning back to his rightful place of ultimate power and authority. And then lastly, we looked at the declaration that Christ is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high just doesn't declare the glorious fact that Christ is glorified as the supreme ruler of the universe, but it also says something about his priestly function. First, it declares that the finished work that Christ had done for us in purifying our sins. Christ on the cross, when he declared, "It is finished," didn't simply mean that he finished suffering on the cross, but that the completed, finished work was completed, the sacrificial work specifically. For Christ had fully, finally, and completely satisfied the Father's wrath. So Christ sitting at the right hand of the Father demonstrates that Christ is at rest, knowing that he has completed his work of sacrifice. But secondly, while the priestly work of atoning for our sins is finished, as we closed last time, there's another priestly function that Christ still fills by sitting at the right hand of the majesty on high. As we discussed, Paul told the Roman church that they should have confidence in the saving work of Christ because he is right now at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Now, we will discuss this more in detail later in Hebrews, but when the functions of the Old Testament priesthood was not only to offer the sacrifice for the people, but also to pray for them, the high priest had the ear of God because he was set aside as the people's representative. But Christ, who represents the people, also has the ear of God, but his prayers are far superior to that of the Old Testament high priest because his prayers are directly given to the Father to whom he is sitting at his right hand. And now as we continue this evening, we finally have arrived at verse 4. The first three verses serve as a kind of a thesis statement, as you will, for the writer of Hebrews talking about the superiority of Christ. And now that we have looked at Christ in a 20,000 feet level, kind of the broad picture. Now, the writer of Hebrews is going to kind of focus on different aspects of Christ's superiority. So, after having just declared the purpose for which Christ has sustained the world, the purification of a people by being both priest and sacrifice, the writer declares that Christ has become as much superior to the angels. Now, the writer of Hebrews, by declaring the supremacy of Christ, now begins to talk more specifically of how Christ is superior. The question of why the writer of Hebrews begins with discussing angels is actually the subject of much debate. Was the writer trying to guard against some sort of angel worship like Paul mentions in Colossians chapter 2? Now, in this context of this passage in Colossians, Paul was fighting against a Jewish ascetic mysticism that had pervaded some in the early church, in which they began to venerate angelic beings. In fact, this was a very common practice with the Jews. In fact, we find in the book of Revelation that John is tempted to worship the angel. And what does the angel tell him? No. You're not to worship me, you're to worship Christ and Christ alone, right? He is the one worthy, right? That is the whole theme of the book of Revelation. But this doesn't seem to be what the writer of Hebrews is referring to here. Rather, the writer seems to be referring to the angels in their role regarding Revelation. Now, what was the angels' primary role in dealing with humanity throughout Scripture? Well, they were messengers, right? In fact, the Greek word, angelos, literally means messenger. Now, in the Old Testament, angels specifically were many times synonymous with also giving the law at Sinai. Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 33 describes God descending upon Sinai and revealing his word through his law, along with the 10,000s of holy ones with flaming fire at his right hand. And also Stephen, during his trial in Acts chapter 7, gave one of the most comprehensive speeches on redemptive history ever uttered. Now, at the end of his speech, he announces the condemnation to the Jews who killed the prophets of old despite having received the law as delivered by angels, but they did not keep it. In other words, the Jews had the advantage of heavenly revelation directly delivered to them by heavenly beings, the heavenly messengers, and yet they rejected it. Then in Galatians chapter 3, verse 19, Paul describes the law as being put in place through angels by intermediary. Now, the intermediary here in this context is Moses. And the picture is that the law was transmitted by heavenly messengers, assistance to Yahweh, in order that his revelation may be received. So the angels were seen as transmitters of God's revelation to mankind, specifically the law given at Sinai. But Christ is superior to this message. For the law given at Sinai was incomplete, as Paul will later on go on to say, the law merely served as a guide, right? Until, as Paul continues, until Christ came, right? Until Christ came. So, obviously, he is going to have a superior message. Why? Because he is the fulfillment of the law. The angels were giving the precursory message of the fulfillment of the law. This is what perfection looks like. And finally, in the person of Jesus Christ, it had arrived. Had been attained, had been achieved. So Paul, along with the writer of Hebrews, is saying that Christ, the culmination of revelation, the exact imprint of God's nature, the visible image of the invisible God, is a far better revealer of God's word than the angels. And again, we're going to start seeing this. That this is one of the writer of Hebrews' favorite words, superior or better. Christ is better than. Christ is better than the angels. Christ is better than the prophets. Christ is better than this and better than that. Because, again, what is the whole premise of the book of Hebrews? That Christ is superior. He is supreme to all, amen, including the angels. Barry?
Jordan, if you don't mind asking, was there a time frame from the Old Testament sacrifice that the delivering of this in Hebrews, where they quit sacrificing,
Well, again, as we mentioned kind of in the precursory material when we're talking about the kind of the time frame of the book of Hebrews itself, it appears that the sacrifices were still going on. So that, in other words, this predates 70 AD when the temple was destroyed. So the writer of Hebrews is seeing that the sacrifices are continuing, and he's going to make the argument later that these are insufficient. These sacrifices are insufficient because they were merely pointing to the one who is the ultimate sacrifice, right? And so, therefore, we don't go back to the old ways. Don't go back to Judaism. And again, this was the whole issue that the early church had with the Judaizers, is they were trying to put the old forms back into the fullness of Revelation. And it simply doesn't work. Why do you go back to the blueprint when the house is here, right?
Was this the attempt to get them to stop?
Well, yes, that was when the premise is this. The temptation by these Hebrew Christians was to go back. They were suffering persecution, and they were specifically, again, they're being ostracized for believing. Again, we don't have that concept today, but in America, but if you're a Christian in Iran, you're completely ostracized for your faith. You lose everything. You lose your family, you lose your work, and more than likely, lose your freedom. And this is the same kind of things that these Christians were suffering because they had rejected Judaism. Their whole livelihood, in some cases, was gone. They were imprisoned. They were persecuted. And so the writer of Hebrews is trying to give them encouragement to continue in the faith, because guess what? Christ is superior to all these things, right? And again, he's trying to tell them, do not abandon the faith because of Christ is superior, right? All right, David, did you have something?
Well, I was just thinking, he literally knocked down the temple as if to say, like, now what are you gonna do?
Right. Well, and again, that was the destruction of the temple was a judgment. Basically for the rejection of Christ, right? They again, God was trying to tell them fully and completely, you rejected me, you rejected the true temple, and so this form is gone. This form is gone now. There shouldn't be any doubt at that point. And really, at 70 AD, there should have been a great exodus of the Jewish faith to Christianity, because again, in this statement, saying this is the true temple is here. Again, this old form is gone, is done away with. But yet, of course, we know spiritual blindness is pervasive, right? And unless the Holy Spirit enlightens their hearts, they're not going to believe. Even if that horrific event, as horrific as it was, should have been enough evidence for them. But yet, the blindness continued in many cases. So that statement that, again, as Christ is being a far better revealer than that, now the next statement declares that Christ, because he is a superior revelator over the angels, the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Now, the biblical concept of name, which we discussed many times over and over, is not just a moniker. In other words, a name is not just a label you put on someone to identify them, right? No, the biblical concept of name was an indication of one's power, of one's identity. Remember when we talked a few weeks ago about the denarius, the silver denarius, which had the form of the emperor on it, right? That coin had behind it the full authority of the emperor, right? And that's what gave it its worth. Right? It was as if the emperor saying, this, my full authority is behind this. And this is kind of the indication of name. You respected the denarius because Caesar was on it, right? But also to invoke the name of someone was to invite their presence. In the Old Testament, when it says that people began to call upon the name of the Lord, he was inviting them to come and deliver them, be with them, right? And so likewise, in the third commandment, when it says not to take the Lord's name in vain, this was a very serious matter. You didn't call upon the name of the Lord flippantly, right? Because why? You were to invoke his presence. And that's a serious and grievous thing. Think about the king. If you, in the ancient world, you wouldn't just say his name flippantly, because there may be ears who hear that, right? And may come and bring you into his presence, that you would give account to calling upon his name flippantly. How much more so is God than the ancient kings, right? So again, this is the whole idea of what name is. So the idea of name is much more loaded a term than we give it credit for today. And this is what the writer of Hebrews is trying to convey.
Was it Jacob when he wrestled with God? Was it that scene where he asked for the name of the person he was wrestling with?
Specifically, Jacob tried to do that, but in turn, what happened? God forced him to call out his name. And so, again, that was a, Jacob by no means won that fight. Jacob was actually forced into a place of humility. First of all, his hip was broken, it was out of joint. But secondly, too, God took that opportunity to rename him as well. And so he changed his identity, right? He changed who he was. And again, he gave him a better name, right? He gave him, in fact, that is in some ways you can see as a precursor to the glorification of Christ. Because again, Israel was God's chosen son. Remember, we talked about that. And so that kind of imagery is kind of what the writer is trying to evoke here. Yeah, Zaire?
I just have a question. Mm-hmm. Our names are written in the Book of the Lamb. Mm-hmm.
Yes, yes, yeah. And specifically, you know, that imagery goes back to the Old Testament with Moses. And again, what does he ask God as a mediator for the people? He says, that my name may be stricken from your book in order that they might be saved. Again, that is, your name was who you were. So, and in that essence, to be stricken from the book is to be stricken in your being, so to speak. Again, we take the name our names so flippantly. We name our children things that we like, in characters and things like this day. But the name meant so much more to them than it does now. It meant who you were, and so then to again the name of God. To call upon the name of God is to call himself, who he is. No, in fact, he rejected his inquiry. Remember, he said, no. He said, I will have mercy, I'll have mercy, I'll have compassion on whom I will have compassion, right? And so he denied that request. Why? Because ultimately, Moses was a shadow of Jesus Christ who would be forsaken by God. And again, but the reason why Moses was not accepted is because he was a sinner. He was not a true worthy sacrifice for the people. Again, that was going to be a precursor. Norma?
It just brings up a song in my Spanish days. Dice, peleó con un ángel y le dice, no lo dejó ir, dámelo, señor, dámelo, señor. Basically saying, he was holding on to him because I'm not letting you go until you give it to me. And it is, and I just love it because that's when he changed his name. He goes, I'll give it to you, but I'm going to.
Right, right, yes. Right.
He was holding on to him because he was not going to let him go because he wanted that blessing, that change. Mm-hmm. And but it just reminded me of the Spanish song.
Okay.
Corbito, like the little small songbook song.
Yes.
We used to sing it in Spanish.
Yeah.
Hearing in my head when you were.
Yes. Yeah. Yes. And again, it was God who won. It was God who won. It's. Jacob was made to say uncle. Jacob was made to say uncle in that situation, because oftentimes it's often misinterpreted that Jacob broke God, or he fought against God and won. No, the actual term is striving with God, as one who strives with God is the actual
and the
language.
Was proof that God was still bigger than him.
Yes, that's exactly right. That's right. Yeah, and something did happen. He put his hip out of socket. He made him say his name first, and then he gave him a new name. So it was all God. It was all God. God was the one in charge the whole time. And absolutely. Yes, absolutely. And he wins every time. Every time. There's no mistaking about that at all. But notice something curious about the writer's statement, though. Oh, spilled the coffee. Okay, so notice the curious statement about the writer giving that the name, that is, he Christ has inherited, is more excellent than theirs. Now, this is a curious statement because the writer has already established the superiority of Christ as the one who is the heir of all things, the eternal king of the universe, who both created and sustains the world by the word of his power. But what's also curious about the writer's statement is that he says that Christ inherited this name. How is it that Christ would inherit the name if he was already the creator before time began? Did Christ get a new name? If so, how did he inherit it, right? Well, fortunately for us, the writer in verse 5 tells us, as he says, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'?" Here, the writer of Hebrews quotes Psalm 2, to which again we see the language of inheritance and kingship. Now, in the immediate context of Psalm chapter 2, God is referring to David, who was Yahweh's appointed man, right? Now, as we know, the people had already chosen a king for themselves. Who was that? That was Saul, right? But that ended in disaster, didn't it? As he proved himself to be an unfaithful king because he tried to make things happen his own way. But God was telling David, "Today I have begotten you. Today I call you my son." Now, obviously, God wasn't saying that David was some sort of God-man-like hybrid, like Hercules, right? Whose father was a god and mother was a human. No, God was saying that at that moment, David was his heir. He was his king. But what's notable here is that this psalm, when applied to Christ, is different. Because, as we know, David in of himself was just a shepherd boy, right? He was nothing special. What made him special was the fact that God chose him and appointed him as king and gave him a name, exalted, right? However, Christ, before he came to earth and took on flesh, he was already the king of the universe. So the question becomes, why does the writer apply this glorious name to Christ when he already had a name that was already glorious? Well, it's because that while Christ had the glory of kingship before time began, there is a sense in which his redemptive mission to purify and elect people from their sins would grant him a more glorious status. When the writer quotes Psalm saying today that Christ is begotten, is referring to the earthly coronation after his resurrection and ascension to glory at the right hand of the Father. While as God, the Son was already the king, eternal before time began. But after his resurrection and ascension as a man, he is now glorified and declared king of the world. This is really the same idea that Paul declares in Philippians chapter 2, when he says, "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name." So this is the glorious end, that Christ became, because of his redemptive work on the cross, and then his triumph over death and the resurrection, then having ascended to the right hand of the Father, was exalted by the Father and was given the name that is above all names. But the Father did not bestow this name upon Christ begrudgingly or out of some sense of obligation, but out of love and complete willingness. As he said at his baptism, "This is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased." Because why? Of what he did, right?
You go back to Hebrews 1:5. It's like a rhetorical question that can't be answered because he said, "To which you created me."
That's right. That's right. And again, he's declaring his superiority over the angels, right? Specifically in this context, that this he's trying to tell them that no one else has a right to this name but Christ. Why? Because of what he did. Who else could die for the sins of the world, right? Who else could do that? Again, you can see how the writer of Hebrews is building his case more specifically on how Christ is superior, why he is supreme. Because who else can do this but Jesus Christ? So you can see for the audience there, as they're hearing this, and they're thinking about going back to old Judaism, the old Judaism who still is looking for a Messiah to this day, right? They're still looking for that one. And the writer of Hebrews says, hey, guys, wait a minute. He's already come, right? He's already come. He's already accomplished all this. Why are you trying to go back to the old forms when the Messiah is here, right? And then finally, the writer of Hebrews quotes another Old Testament verse as he continues in verse 5. He says, or again, I will be father to be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Now, here, the writer affirms Christ's sonship by quoting Second Samuel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, where God promised to establish an eternal dynasty for David. But this dynasty would not be predicated on David's faithfulness, nor the faithfulness of his earthly sons. No, but as God told him, David would not build a house for God, but what? God would build a house for David, right? But it's not an earthly house, is it? An earthly house would eventually fall and crumble. But the house God would build would be eternal, right? But the kingly lineage of David's house fell short because of sin, right? So as God promised in this passage, what did he continue in 2 Samuel? He says, when he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the Son of Man. Because what did God know? God knew that the line of David, the immediate line of David, would fall. And they would have to suffer the consequence of not living up to that heavenly dynasty, right? That heavenly dynasty. But the hope for David's lineage would not be met in a mere earthly king, but in a heavenly king. So again, as man, Christ fulfilled the role of godly king. But ironically enough, it's accomplished by the God-man, right? So because of this, not only did Christ as deity already hold by nature the title of heavenly king, but because of his work of redemption, now holds the title of the true Davidic king, the supreme king title on earth. So you can see this is what this is all reaching towards, is the fact that Christ was already had that title of heavenly king from ages of eternity past, but now he is giving a new glory, a new title as the earthly king. And again, that will be fully met in the new heavens and the new earth, because guess what? Christ is not going to be seated somewhere where we can't see him, right? Where is he going to be? He's going to be right where we can see him. We're going to be able to behold our earthly king, right? Heavenly earthly king, so to speak. Because again, heaven and earth will be combined, right? Heaven will descend to earth. So you're going to see that Christ is bridging the gap between earth and heaven, right? So you can see this is what it's all building towards. All right. Any other comments or questions as we... And again, next week we're going to continue. He's going to continue his argument of the superiority over the angels. Any other comments or questions?
And isn't it correct to say that Christ is our light? You know, the
yes.
light in heaven is Him.
That's right.
He is
That's
our
right.
presence. So there's no. So there it is.
Yes. Yeah. Absolutely. Absolutely. David.
I was just thinking when David's dynasty. Toppled over.
Mm-hmm.
It's just interesting to think it started from, you know, a shepherd in a field coming up out of nothing.
Yeah.
So it doesn't, you know, it could be a temporarily embarrassed millionaire type status
yeah.
there. You know, the dynasty fell apart, but, you know, God can bring it back any time.
He does. In fact, what's interesting is that Paul in the book of Acts later talks about the prophecy that the tent of David has tumbled, and yet it will be restored, and it will be the light unto the Gentiles. And so it was God's plan all along that it would be torn down. In fact, this whole idea in Isaiah and Jeremiah of an uprooting was necessary. It wasn't, yes, the uprooting happened because of their unfaithfulness. But it was God's plan all along for that to be uprooted so something greater could be built in its place. And that's kind of the thing that you see in the Old Testament, is that there's going to be this uprooting which will allow for the Gentiles to come into the fold, to be grafted in, right?
Well, I think the language that it becomes the light is a good contrast to the fact that all the, like, David's dynasty falling apart, Moses dying in the wilderness, etc. It's all the shadows.
Yeah. It is.
Fall apart, and then the light.
That's right. It's all meant in Jesus Christ. Every single time you have a type of Christ in the Old Testament, they fall short in many ways, often. Very, very rarely do you see, like a Daniel, for instance, where there doesn't seem to be any kind of shortcoming in him as a person. Now, we know he's a sinner, obviously, but very rarely, I mean, and the Bible is very deadly honest about the shortcomings of his heroes, as we will look at later on, the heroes of the faith in Hebrews chapter 11, is that these men are called great, but not because that they were perfect like Jesus Christ, but first of all, they were shadows of the greater form to come, but also too, they were kept because of their faith in Jesus Christ, even though he had not yet come. They were believing forwardly, believing in faith forwardly to the one who would come in Jesus Christ. Right? Anything else? Mary.
To reference the Zaire's question about our new name in heaven.
Mm-hmm.
So my name is going to be Mary.
Well, and it's we don't know. We don't know. It's a name that only God knows as of this moment, but we will know it in the new heavens and the new earth. But to us, and again, it's interesting because Christ was given an more exalted name in his ascension, right? And we too, in our glorified state, will receive that new name, right? And so that there again, this is. Everything that about this is patterned after Jesus Christ, right? He is the firstborn among many brethren, right? So he is the pattern for us. And so that's what we see, right, Steve?
Yeah, question, similar question, but about Christ himself. Revelation 19, mm-hmm. You know, the rider on the white horse.
Yes.
Of course, later on in 19, it says, you know, that, you know, he is... On his robe is, you know, written King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Mm-hmm. But it does say in 19:12 or 13, he is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God.
Mm-hmm.
Sorry, let's back up. Okay, sorry, 12. Yeah, in 19:12, his eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself.
Right. That's it. That's exactly right, because it is given. As a name given to him by the Father, specifically, specifically. And again, the whole idea, and again, this is something that we don't really have a conception of, but the name of God is holy. And again, that again, the whole Jewish tradition that would come later of not saying the name of God, there is something to that. Now, they went to the extreme, but there is something to the reference of that, is that you could not, as a peasant, could not come into the presence of a king and just say his name. You weren't on the first name basis with him, right? But see, this is the kind of the concept. While he does call us his friend, he is not on that same name basis. Or there's a sense of reverence, a sense of order there.
On that note, you know this, but scribes, when they would make copies of the old scriptures, right? They would have a common pen they would write with, but when it came to the name of the Lord, they'd put it down and use a pen specially reserved for the name of the Lord. They'd write his name.
That's right.
And put it back and pick up the common pen out of reverence for his name.
Right. That's it. That's exactly right. And again, while some of this can get into the realm of ridiculous and absurd, there is a sense by which whenever we call upon the name of the Lord, when we pray, how often do we come to the Lord flippantly, like, and casually, right? Now, obviously, we have confidence that our prayers are going to be heard because Jesus Christ is at his right hand. But at the same time, that doesn't negate the fact of how holy he is. And so whenever we come into his presence, we shouldn't be so flippant. We should have this sense of reverence. Now, as sinners, we're going to still fall into that pattern, aren't we?
Yeah, you know.
Right?
And what you're touching upon, like in the old and ancient kings, you just didn't enter the throne room.
No, you didn't.
Like even Esther, who was married to the king, had to be summoned.
Invited, yes.
And that's why it was so risky for her to approach him.
That's right.
As she needed to do. But because we have Christ as our intercessor.
That's right.
And our mediator. Who is at the right hand of the Father.
That's exactly right.
And that's why we pray in the name of Christ.
That's right. It's in the power of Christ. The power of Christ. Because to invoke his name is to invoke his presence, which means to call upon his power.
And to reference his work.
Yes.
It gives us that privilege.
That's exactly right. And that's why we should have confidence to call upon the name of the Lord, right? We have that confidence that through Jesus Christ, who is our intermediary, we have confidence that we will be heard by the king. We don't have to fear. While there should be reverence, we don't have to fear to come into his presence. As later on in the book of Hebrews, he's going to say that we go boldly to the throne.
Yeah, but not arrogant.
Not arrogantly. Not presumptuously. That's another problem that we have in prayer, isn't it? Presumptuousness. That we treat God as if he is a genie or, you know, a wish maker, you know, something like that. Santa Claus, yeah, that's exactly right. Right, David?
Can you explain this? You almost hit it, or you did hit it earlier, where it says in Philippians, as a result, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that was above every name. And it goes on to say in Philippians 10, so the name of Jesus, every knee will bow on him.
That's right.
But then in 11, it says that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Isn't that the name?
Well, that's his title. That's his title, that he is Lord. And again, specifically, that's referring to Yahweh, that he is God. And therefore, that is why every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Specifically, again, his name is synonymous with who he is. And so that's really the idea you need to come away with, that is that the reason why, again, whenever the king declares himself, a proclamation, he signed it in his seal. That was his name. His whole amount of his authority was behind it. And again, what's interesting is in John chapter 19, whenever they come and try to arrest Jesus, what happens when they ask him who he is? He says, I am he. And what happens? Every knee shall bow.
Yeah, they fall to the ground.